Please remain standing as we hear God's word again from the New Testament. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 28 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. The word of God. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was for I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And God's people said, Amen.
Be seated, please.
Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. O Lord our God, we thank you for the good news found not only near the end of each of the four Gospels, but found throughout Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and been raised as the first fruits of those who have slept. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read through Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, especially 1 Corinthians, It's clear that Paul's writing to a church that faces a number of difficulties and problems. There's party spirit. Some people are saying, well, I follow Paul. Others, well, I follow Peter. And others, well, I follow Jesus Christ. Paul deals with that party spirit. He deals with the question of immorality in the church. And the list goes on, abuses of spiritual gifts. You sort of scratch your head at times and you think of the challenges that Paul had as he wrote to this church. And then you realize that the problems he's addressing there are problems that the church continues to face. And that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit included Paul's letters to the church at Corinth as part of Scripture. The nature of mankind hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years or longer, and the things Paul says to the church at Corinth are relevant for us today. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes up one last problem that the church at Corinth is facing. And that's the whole issue of the resurrection. Now, apparently there were some people in Corinth denying the resurrection of the body in general, and along with that, denying or at least questioning the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul deals with that here, correcting mistaken notions, but he also shows you how crucially important the resurrection is to your entire life as a Christian. I rejoice in being able to celebrate the resurrection today, but we run into problems if we think of the resurrection only one day a year. We worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of each week, because the resurrection of Christ really controls and shapes the entire life as our entire lives as believers. Often in dealing with what Paul writes to the church at Corinth here, it's easier in many ways, I've done this in the past, preaching through a passage like this, to select a small portion, two or three verses, and focus on that. Paul writes in a compact style, and there's a lot to unpack. At the same time, as you focus on smaller sections, sometimes it's hard to get the overall picture. And so this morning, I'd like to focus in a different way on the first 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And two basic points that Paul makes. He wants you to believe that Christ has been raised because it's true. And then he wants you to share in the victory, in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, what if there were no resurrection? What if Jesus had never been raised? What if you could send an archaeological expedition to Israel and in a tomb near Jerusalem you could discover the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever else would have been left after a couple thousand years? What difference would that make? The church at Corinth may have had some particular reasons for questioning the resurrection that related to their own situation. Corinth was a city in Greece, and in Greek thought, the non-material part of you, the mind, the soul, the spirit, was what was really important. And the body was sort of the baggage that went along with it. If you don't have a body, you can't express your mind and your soul, so you need a body. But people sometimes thought of the body as sort of the prison of the real person. The body's not really important in Greek thinking. Contrary to Scripture. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. When God created Adam from the dust of the ground, he made Adam as a body-soul unit. And our bodies are just as much a part of us as are our souls or spirits. And the Bible doesn't downplay one or the other. In fact, body and soul are separated only at the believer's death, and then for a limited period of time. The comfort of a believer when he dies is not only that I'll immediately be with the Lord. That's rich and wonderful. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But we focus not only on that, but even beyond that, to the great day of resurrection, when Christ returns, when we will be raised. Go on and read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see Paul's emphasis on that. So, the church at Corinth, in a Greek culture, had a tendency to think, well, it's important to think about Jesus as this great spiritual leader, but did he really bodily rise from the dead? Is the body that important? Perhaps not. And so there were those at Corinth who were questioning resurrection of the body in general, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. Greek thought has continued to influence the church at times, but there have been other reasons that have arisen in history that have made people question the resurrection. Sometimes there's been an attitude that, well, we're scientific people. We know that when someone's dead, he's really dead. And dead people don't come back to life. If you could wind the clock back 100 years or so in what you might call liberal branches of Christianity, it was not uncommon to find people denying the resurrection. They might say, well, you know, I know John and Mark and Matthew and Luke wrote about a resurrection, but we're too scientific to believe that somebody actually came back from the dead. We don't really believe in that. It's a myth. It's a story. Things have changed somewhat externally, but people in so-called Christian circles who deny the resurrection today are apt to be more subtle about it. They may say, well, clearly the resurrection is really important in the Gospels and in Paul's writings. And they'll say, it's important that you believe in the resurrection. The disciples had a faith in Jesus' resurrection, and you've got to have the same faith. But if you ask the person, well, then do you believe that on a certain day about 2,000 years ago, Jesus, who had been crucified, who'd been placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, actually came back to life on the third day? They say, no. We're too scientific for that. But affirm the faith in the resurrection. Believe in the idea, even though you don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. In contrast to the skepticism in the first century and to the skepticism in the 20th and 21st centuries, Paul emphasizes the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to hold firmly to the word that he preached, and that word included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you believe does have consequences in your life. And Paul deals with this skepticism in part by asking, as you look at verses 12 through 19, by asking, what if? What if the Greeks are right and bodily resurrection is unimportant? If there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And so what? What are the consequences? And Paul puts it very clearly. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. If there's no resurrection, believers who've put their faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord are simply delusional. They've believed the lie. And it might make them feel good for a little while, but it has no lasting significance. Paul says if there's no resurrection, this whole business of Christianity is really a sham. But Paul doesn't leave you there. Paul counters the what if by emphasizing the fact of the resurrection. Jesus who died has truly been raised again. This afternoon we'll be looking at Matthew 28. And you see there a false story that was planted by the leaders of Israel. When the tomb was found empty, they didn't dare let word get out that Jesus might be alive again. So they bribed the guards to say, well, we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while we were sleeping. Excuses, false reasons abound. But Paul emphasizes that Jesus really is alive again. In verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he starts listing names. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. In the time between his resurrection and ascension, in those 40 days, Jesus appeared to many of his disciples. You read through the accounts in the four Gospels, and you see several appearances of Jesus. There were more of them as well. James here is probably not James the disciple, but James the brother of Jesus, who became prominent in the early church. At one point, more than 500 believers at once. This isn't just somebody having a daydream. This is absolutely true. And Paul says, many of these people are still alive. In Paul's day, you could go to Palestine. You could go to Jerusalem. You could talk to people who could tell you, yes, I saw the risen Lord with my own eyes. And then at the end, Paul refers to himself. Paul didn't see Jesus during those 40 days. But he did see the risen Lord. Years later, as Paul was persecuting the church on the Damascus Road, the risen, ascended Lord appeared to him in glory and called Paul from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle. Paul also emphasizes in verses 3 and 4, and 3 and 4, as you've heard me say before, are a very brief summary of the gospel that Paul preached. They didn't have Twitter accounts in Paul's day, and I'm thankful for that. But if you were to ask Paul, could you give me in just a sentence or two, could you write on a 3x5 card the heart of what you're preaching? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 could be it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. The scriptures foretold the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53. The suffering servant who's led as a lamb to the slaughter. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Read the book of Leviticus. With an animal killed in the place of his people. All of these were foretelling the death of the coming Messiah. And he was raised according to the scriptures. There's no one verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will rise again. But the concept is certainly there. It's there in Abraham offering his son at God's command. This isn't just a test of Abraham's love for his son. It's also a test of Abraham's faith in the promises of God. Because God had made very clear to Abraham that his covenant promises would be fulfilled not in Ishmael, but in Isaac, the promised son given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And now God's telling Abraham to take his teenage son and offer him as a sacrifice. It's not only what a terrible loss I'll have, but what's going to happen to the faithfulness of God? What's going to happen to the trustworthiness of God's promises? The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham obeyed, believing that God could raise his son from the dead. Abraham had some kind of faith in the resurrection. You've got Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. You've got Psalm 16, in which David writes about his own suffering and then confidence in the Lord. You will not leave my soul in hell. And both Peter and Paul refer to that psalm as they talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Isaiah 53, the chapter which describes the suffering of the Lamb of God, you find the assurance at the end that when he does suffer for his people, he'll see what he's done. He'll be rewarded with the portion that the Lord gives him. The Messiah will not be raised alone. He'll have his people with them. You can believe in the resurrection, not only because people have seen the risen Christ, not only because there are eyewitnesses, but because the scripture itself tells you of the resurrection. And Paul writes about this, wanting you to hold on to what lies at the heart of your salvation. The chapter begins with a reminder. Paul doesn't simply jump into, well, now let's talk about the resurrection. He points out that what he's about to say about the resurrection is at the heart of the good news. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Christ's death and resurrection mean your salvation. It's a word we use with some frequency in Christian circles, but it's worth stopping and thinking what it means. By nature, we're dead in sin, and God has redeemed us from that, forgiven our guilt, broken the power of sin, and he's brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And this all depends on what Jesus Christ has done in your place, dying for your sins, being buried as we saw last week, and being raised again on the third day. If you don't understand what sin is, you don't understand the work of Christ. If sin is just some kind of shortcoming, well, you know, I try to be good, but I know I'm not perfect, but hey, at least I'm honest about my faults. If you try to excuse sin, you don't understand that sin is a violation of the character of God, that every sin, the little acceptable ones as well as the big ones, deserve the wrath and curse of God. Jesus came into this world not just to be an example to us, though he certainly is that, but he came to suffer and die in our place, to bear the guilt and the punishment of our sin, to rise again triumphantly, to set us free from the enslaving power of sin. And Paul wants the Corinthians and the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this letter, wants you and me to hold firmly to this good news. Paul, after the event on the Damascus Road, Paul as a Christian understood the character of sin far more clearly than he did as a Pharisee beforehand, who prided himself on his knowledge of the Scriptures, but was looking to his own self-righteousness. It's when Paul sees the holiness of God in Jesus Christ that he recognizes his own sinfulness, and that he sees the need not just for a good example, but for Jesus to suffer and die and be buried and to rise again. The resurrection is true, and Paul wants you to believe it. And as you believe it, then you share in the triumph, in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, in verses 12 through 19, Paul goes through this long, sad list of what would be true if Jesus had not been raised. But he doesn't end with verse 19. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You've been raised from the dead in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on immediately to talk about death coming through a man, the resurrection coming also through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Paul's talking about two representative figures. Adam number one, Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the husband of Eve. And Adam number two, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these Adams served as representatives of their people. What they did affected everyone. When Adam sinned, it wasn't just something that affected him. It was something that brought death into the world. It's something that corrupted every human being. Those of you who are parents recognize you don't have to teach a child to be bad. Kids come by it naturally. Well, why? Why is a little baby, we talk about a little innocent baby, but they're not really innocent. They're sinners. Even before they're conscious enough to say, well, mom wants me to be quiet, but I'll scream instead. They're sinners. They're guilty.
Paul in Psalm 51 talks about being sinful from the moment of his conception. But Adam's sin, he was a representative, and his sin affected all mankind. And there's a tendency for us to try to make excuses and try to complain. Well, I never voted for Adam. I never asked him to be my representative. It's not fair. That's the basic objection that people make to God. It's not fair. You're not treating me right. Well, if it's not fair for Adam to be your representative, neither is it fair for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your representative. The first Adam brought sin and death into the world, and that affected all mankind. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained the victory by his own suffering and death, and then has been raised again. Go on. We didn't take time to read the whole chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. But go on and read through the rest of 1 Corinthians. And notice the way that Paul makes a contrast in verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, life-giving spirit. Sin came through the first Adam. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, life comes to all who trust in him. And by the way, understanding that makes it important to believe what the Bible says. The Bible treats Adam as a real historical person. Even in some Christian circles, that gets questioned or challenged. And people say, well, Adam sinning and falling, you know, do we really believe that way back when there was one ancestor from whom all of mankind descended? That doesn't sound very scientific, they'll say, and they'll question that. And they'll read Genesis and they'll say, well, you know, it's not intending to tell us something that actually happened in history. It's there as a teaching narrative. People looked around and they saw everybody's doing bad things, there's sin in this world. How did it come about? So somebody wrote the account that we have in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve sinning and being punished by God. Number one, that's just not biblical. It's not taking God's word at face value. Number two, if sin is just what happens naturally, if sin is there just by virtue of us being human, what about the other end of history? If sin is just natural, isn't it thereafter any resurrection? If you eliminate the first Adam as a historical person, you end up questioning the work of the second Adam as well. You'll be raised at the last day because in a real sense, you were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says Christ was raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, focusing on believers. You fall asleep, you die resting in Christ, and Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of your resurrection. Think of what happened if you were a farmer in ancient Israel. What did you do with the first part of your harvest? You took the best part of the harvest, and you brought it to God as an offering. It was the offering of the first fruits. And what did that mean? When you brought the first fruits, you weren't saying, well, it's April 15th, it's time to pay God's tithe, I'll give God this portion, and the rest is mine to do with as I want. That's not what the first fruits meant at all. It's not a tithe extracted. It's the person saying, Lord, you've given me this harvest. I planted, you sent the rain, you sent the sunshine, I'm dependent on you, and now I'm giving you back the first part of the harvest. But I'm giving it as the first fruits. By bringing this first part of the offering to you, I'm acknowledging that the whole harvest came from you, and the whole harvest is to be used to your glory. Whether I use some of it to feed my children, whether I sell some of it to buy them shoes, whatever I'm doing with it, I'm acknowledging that the whole harvest came from you and ultimately belongs to you and is to be used for your glory. Paul says Christ's resurrection and yours have that kind of connection. Christ has been raised as the first fruits of all of those for whom he died and rose. You will be raised at the last day, at the day of judgment, because in a real sense, Your resurrection has already happened. Just as Christ represented believers in his suffering and death, his resurrection is of one piece with yours.
Dick Gavin writes, in Christ's resurrection, the end-time resurrection harvest has already become a visible reality. This resurrection of Christ also means that Jesus Christ is victorious. Christ, as the second Adam, is subduing all authorities and powers under him.
Adam number one was placed in the Garden of Eden. He was there to have dominion over the earth. He had a responsibility before God to care for the garden, to protect mankind, just him and his wife at that point. What should Adam have done when, strange to say, a snake starts talking and asking, has God said? Adam, as God's representative in the garden, should have said, you're disobeying God, you don't belong here, I'm kicking you out. Grabbed a branch and hit him on the head, taken his foot and stomped on the snake and put him to death. Adam would have been defending what he had been given to take care of. But of course Adam didn't do it. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they fell, they sinned. What the first Adam didn't do, the second Adam has done. He accomplished victory, not by raising an army, but by suffering and dying in the place of his people. And God's raising him from the dead is the verdict of the Father that Jesus Christ is victorious, that he has overcome the power of death. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ is victorious. He's more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than any angelic, fallen angels, authorities and dominions and powers. That's spiritual beings is what Paul has in mind there. Christ is victorious over them. That was a comfort for the Corinthian Christians. Living in a culture that thought that Christianity was foolishness, suffering persecution at the hands of their neighbors, they're reminded that Jesus Christ is triumphant. You and I need to keep that in mind as well. We live in a world that treats Christianity, that treats the Bible, as something that's foolish. What's politically correct is so important that your job may be threatened if you say, no, I won't do that, because God's Word says something different. The thing that gives you strength to be obedient is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended victor. And yes, you may suffer because you follow him, because you're following the Lord who suffered and died in your place. But the victory is yours because he has triumphed. When Paul says in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, you hear the echoes of Psalm 110 that was read earlier. That's the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah from David's perspective, is the one who rules and reigns. Yes, David was a great king, but the king who came after him was the far greater king. When you see the problems in the world, you may tend to think, well, putting all things under his feet, that's going to happen sometime in the future, just when Christ returns at the end of the age. But as you read the book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 2, Paul connects this psalm with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who died, who's been raised, who's ascended to the right hand of the Father, is busy now putting all things under his feet. He is the King, and you need to recognize that. Yes, his kingdom's going to come in a greater, more future sense, but his kingdom's already here as well. You live because Jesus Christ is destroying death. After Paul writes about his putting all his enemies under his feet, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, the curse on sin,
is overcome by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavenly rule of Christ can be seen as the Father's reward to him for his obedient suffering and death. It meant that the work that Jesus Christ did, becoming sin for us, being the sin bearer, the Father looks at his Son and he says to his Son, "Well done. You're righteous. You've done my will. And not only are you righteous, but all of those whom you represent are righteous as well." You notice that Paul goes on in this chapter, beyond where we stopped reading, goes on to talk about the great and glorious day of Christ's return. The kingdom of Christ becomes the kingdom of God. The work of redemption comes to completion. All foes submit to him. You don't have a choice whether or not to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You either submit as his willing servant, trusting in him, or you're forced to your knees to submit to him as the sovereign judge. Jesus Christ is triumphant, and he calls you to live and to trust in him. Why is it important that you believe that Jesus was raised? Because you, who bear the image of the first Adam, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, you who bear the image of the first Adam are now alive in the second Adam. You share in the new life that belongs to Christ as your risen, glorified Savior. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the resurrection is not just a story. It's a true story. It actually happened. We thank you that we focus not just on what the disciples believed about the resurrection, but on the historical event that led to their believing in the risen Christ. We thank you that Jesus is alive, that he is triumphant, and that he's called us to be his people, trusting in him, walking in his ways. And because he has been raised, may we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because our labor in him is not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.